Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the taste of spring. And Lord, we thank you that it is a reminder that eternity will be wonderful. We pray, Lord, as we come to a passage this morning which is about the unseen spiritual world, Lord, that we will be a people whose horizons go beyond this physical world and our physical appetites, but rather, Lord, that through the eyes of faith, our hearts will extend to heaven, where your Son, Jesus Christ, sits at your right hand. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people who live as if Jesus Christ is our King. And we pray, Lord, that we will be a people of the book, a people, Lord, who turn to the Word of God to understand the truth of the spiritual reality. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Wells. We thank you, Lord, for their many years of service to you. We pray, Father, that you will please give them strength and wisdom as they are now transitioning to go from being in the field to Brazil to being representatives of a school in Brazil. Lord, we pray that you will help them to understand how they can best serve you in these changes. Lord, we pray for Stephen Fleck at New Southwest Baptist Church in Baltimore. Lord, we pray for him as he stands before your people this morning. We pray, Father, that he would please preach your word clearly and with power, and that your Spirit, Lord, would apply your word to the people's hearts. Lord, we also know that it is his great burden that many of the people who are members of his church may not know the gospel. Lord, that they profess it, but they have never repented and been saved. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please apply your word to their hearts so that they might truly believe in you. Lord, we pray for our president. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that he has continued to be your means to preserve the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that as he is advancing and pushing forward this healthcare legislation, that he will have in mind not only the health of those who can vote for him, but, Lord, for the health of those who are the weakest among us, both the infants in the womb, Lord, and the older folks. We pray, Father, that he will serve all of the citizens of the United States, and that, Lord, he will assist them in having life. We pray, Father, that he would please understand that he is a creature, and that he serves under King Jesus. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 30 years ago, my parents took me to the second movie that I had ever seen, which was Empire Strikes Back. And before I go too much farther, I want to tell you that the first movie that I had seen was Mary Poppins. And so we arrived at the movie theater, and because it was a special treat, the movie theater was especially full because the movie had just come out. And it was so full that my family was unable to sit together. And because I was the eldest and the boy, my dad sent me two rows forward to sit in front of him all by myself in a dark room full of strangers looking at the largest screen that I had ever seen with surround sound. I made it all the way to the scene where Luke Skywalker is attacked by the snow monster. Now my memory is that he came out of nowhere, and I screamed, panicked. I jumped over the back of my seat thinking that my dad was behind me. It was not my dad. It was the largest, strangest man I had ever seen in my life. I screamed, I panicked, and I jumped over his shoulder and landed on my dad's lap. Now, my dad tells me that much to his relief, the man sitting in front of him just roared with laughter and was completely unconcerned about the whole thing. Now, what had happened? Well, in my childish mind, I became convinced that what I was seeing on the screen was real. It was so real and so terrifying that I attempted to escape to a place of safety. Obviously, in my mind, my dad would be able to protect me from the snow monster. However, I was so frightened that I forgot that there was a barrier between myself and my dad, and I discovered in fleeing from an illusion that I was actually threatening myself much more than I had been threatened before when I was in my seat by myself, because I was suddenly potentially threatened by a very large and very real and very big man. Now, this is, I say all this in a way to illustrate part of the problem that we have as sinful human beings. We live in the physical world of appearances, and we are often frightened not so much by what is true, but by our perception of reality. And we're not quite sure how to fix the problem. And sometimes, if we don't understand reality well enough, we can actually put ourselves in a worse situation than when we started out, because we just don't know how to fix the problem. And that is part of what our text addressed today. The fact that the world is not quite the way that we think it is, because there is both a physical reality and a spiritual reality. And if you have your Bible with you today, please open it with me to the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. And we'll be starting in chapter 2, verse 5. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the sons of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, if you've been worshiping with us regularly, last week we considered chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And there our author presents us a parenthesis in his main argument. Now, it flows along with the argument, but it is a slightly different focus. The author of Hebrews had been arguing that the Old Testament establishes the necessity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ's person and message is greater than that of the Old Covenant. Now, part of the reason for that was that the Old Covenant was given by angels, but the New Covenant was taught to us and accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that Jesus Christ is able to accomplish these things for us is because he is God and he is man. If he was merely an angel, he would not be able to accomplish our salvation. He would only be able to act as a servant. Now, he has created the world, and he currently upholds the universe by the word of his power. And now that he has gone through the incarnation, and he has gone through the suffering and the death at the cross, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, because he is greater than the angels, our author's application in the text that we considered last week was that we must pay attention to the message of the gospel, and we must not neglect our salvation, because the message is so much greater and the time is at hand. Now, in our passage, our author returns to his main argument, which is to show us the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And to understand this argument, we need to again remind ourselves of God's intended order before the fall. A.W. Tozer, who was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago, used to say that if someone would just give him the first four chapters of Genesis, they were likely to be saved. And there's much truth to that. So listen to the words of Genesis 1. Verses 27 to 28, and see if you can't hear the connection between that and the passage that we've just read. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now this is the first order. This is God's intent for creation. And at that time, Adam had dominion over the entire world. He was the father, or he was to be the father of all of mankind, and he was the king of the world. But he and Eve rebelled against God by believing and submitting themselves to Satan. Now Satan had been an angel. He had been a holy angel. But in pride, he attempted to displace God. Now there is a sure madness on his part. The problem is that when Satan won the affection and the faith of Adam and Eve, he was then granted the right to be the false god of this world. Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, Satan's rule over this world is conditional and is temporary. But as long as God in mercy allows this rebellion to continue, Satan rules. And so in this sense, the current ruler of this world is the fallen angel, Satan. Now his rule is limited by God's providence, but our Lord Jesus Christ calls him the ruler of this world. And we must grasp from the Old Testament's teaching that Satan's authority in this world was granted to him because of his victory over Adam. Once Adam became the subject of Satan, the evil one took Adam's place. And man was no longer allowed to walk with God in the Garden of Eden. And we lost a large portion of our dominion. Weeds and suffering and death were introduced into the world by Adam's sin. And now nature and humanity are immersed in a struggle of conquest. The sun blisters us and the cold drives us into shelter and causes us to cancel church. Winds whip up the rain and earthquakes shatter our lives and our cities. And the animals have turned against us, as we learned from the killer whale that killed her trainer a few weeks ago. There is a sense in which the world is hostile to us. And if we are not careful, if we are not organized, if we are not prepared, we will be destroyed by the very world that we were to have dominion over. But we don't have dominion in this world, and we don't have a complete dominion. We have a partial dominion because of Adam's sin. And because Satan has now taken on Adam's role as the ruler of this world. Now another ramification of Adam's sin was that humanity's relationship with God was mediated now by angels. We read in Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man, this is speaking of Adam and Eve, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so now humanity is surrounded by angels. Holy angels keep us from the tree of life. And a wicked angel is now the ruler of this world. As we continue to read through the Old Testament, we find that it is angels who save Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is angels who deliver the message of God to the people of God. It is angels who protect the Old Testament saints from the minions of the evil one. When the Syrians had surrounded Elijah's city and his servant is in a panic, what does Elijah do? Elijah, or Elias, as our friend Elias Ball would prefer him to be called, prays that his servant's eyes will be opened and that he will see that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Because you see, even in the Old Testament, the angels, the good angels, were all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now what we draw from this is that the Old Covenant was the age of angels and demons. The demons ruled over the world with their perverse glory, and man was his slave. And by the way, my friends, when you go back into sin, even as a Christian, you present your body as a slave to sin. Now, at the same time, the holy angels battled for the people of God, and they maintained and advanced the plan of salvation in history. A small battered remnant of the seed of Eve fought against the evil one with the assistance of Gabriel and Michael and the host of heaven. But what our author wants us to understand is that in the new age, in the new covenant that we live in, things are now different. And he tells us how it is different in verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. In the world to come, the angels will no longer rule the world. Instead, this world's rule will be given over to a son of Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the author of Hebrews now goes to Psalm 8 to prove his point. Now, in Psalm 8, David opens up with the words, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he speaks of the glory of God and praises God for thwarting his enemy through the mouth of babes and infants. And then he considers the glory of the physical world and creation. And then he turns to man. And it is here that our author in Hebrews picks up. And he writes, it has been testified somewhere, speaking of Psalm 8, and by the way, the author of Hebrews assumed that his audience didn't need to know what book he was talking about because they were so familiar with the scriptures. But turning to Psalm 8, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, what the book of Hebrews constantly does is that it turns to text in the Old Testament where there are these strange and unusual tensions, especially for the original Jewish audience. And again, we have this in our text. David cannot be speaking exhaustively about himself in Psalm 8. David's kingdom, even at its largest extent, was a teeny slice of the Middle East. Even in Solomon's day, it was never a worldwide empire like the Roman Empire or the former Soviet Union. And further, Psalm 8 goes on to list out the sons of man's dominion over all sheep and oxen, birds and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. The Jews were never a great sea people, though there was some shipping. And none of the kings of Israel could have ever been described as ruling over the sea. What this means is that David's model is then Adam before the fall. But we cannot call Adam the son of man, because in the Hebrew it says Ben Adam. In other words, the son of Adam. And so while David is looking back to Adam as the prototype, he is also looking forward to the son of Adam who will have dominion over all the world. He is looking forward to a universal king, a king who will not rebel against God like Adam and fall into drunkenness like Noah and murder and fornicate like Noah or commit idolatry like Solomon. In other words, an ultimate man who would not sin like all of the children of Adam before him. Now, this future king that David is describing will be made for a little while lower than the angels, but he will then be crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection under his feet. You see, this son of Adam will have the right to overcome the regime of sin and death established by our father Adam's sin. He will overthrow Satan, and he will take back the intended position of our father Adam as the visible ruler of the world. Now, over lunch, if you have time, you can go to Romans 5, where the Apostle Paul fleshes this out in more detail, and also in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when we compare our author's quote of Psalm 110 in chapter 1, verse 13, because remember, he's got an entire argument that is flowing along. If we look at what we read there, we read, "Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now that's talking about a future event in Psalm 110. But in Psalm 8 we read, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And in this we begin to grasp how our author's argument is developing. Psalm 110 indicates that there will be a provisional time. There will be a time when the Messiah's enemies will still be rebelling against him, and they are not subject to him. And Psalm 8 says that when the second Adam is crowned with glory, everything will be under his feet. Now, a perplexed reader might say that Jesus then cannot be the replacement for Adam, because we do not see all of his enemies under his feet, as is and would be required by Psalm 8. And this brings our author to his next point in the second part of verse 8. So look back to chapter 2, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so this is now where we have to begin to pull together what is going on in our author's argument. Verse 2 of chapter 1 tells us that we are in the last days. We are in the time prior to the Lord, to the day of the Lord, when God the Father will make Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet, as we read in verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 teaches us that during the last days, during the economy that we live in, that it will be possible to neglect the message of salvation. That it will be possible to hear it and not become a Christian. What this means is that the door of salvation is now open. God's enemies continue to riot against him, and the holy angels are still sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Yet at the same time, our Lord tasted death for everyone. But not all those who are to inherit salvation have yet embraced the gospel. And so this explains the tension between God's providential rule and the rule of faith, the world of appearances and the spiritual reality. Right now, Jesus sits crowned with glory and honor in heaven and in the hearts of those who believe in him. He rules over his people through his Spirit and his Word. But his rule over creation is by providence. The Bible says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What this means is that God rules and he guides history with divine power and divine care. For those who reject his word, he is either replaced by a false and illusionary God, or they believe that all that exists is the physical world. But what the Bible tells us is that Jesus rules both the physical world and the unseen world of spirits. The problem is that non-believers can't see it, because non-believers have not accepted the gospel. The difference between the physical world and this spiritual world is not new. We see it throughout the Old Testament, but the great difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that there is a spiritual reality in the New Covenant, which is not merely the promise of the Old Covenant, but the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. God had promised to defeat Satan in Genesis 3, but that defeat did not occur until the cross. God had promised Adam that he must die and suffer the consequences of his sins, but that was not fulfilled until Jesus Christ died as the son of Adam and Satan was defeated. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty that his father Adam owed for his rebellion against God. So that Adam did not have to go to hell for his sins and suffer the real death, the spiritual death in hell. Now what this means is that Jesus suffered and died on the cross so that we would not have to suffer the payment that we owe for our sins. And then he was raised from the dead and crowned with glory and honor as the conquering second Adam. And he now awaits in heaven the gathering of his church. And so what this means is that we live in the last days. And our Lord's rule has been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. The inauguration ceremony has occurred. But the president of the universe is not moved from the steps of the White House, or excuse me, the steps of the Capitol building to the White House. He is inaugurated, he rules through his providence, but he does not yet require conscious submission from all as his king. The issue is that soon the trumpet will sound, and Jesus will come, and he will consummate his rule through judgment. And at that time, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. But in this current time that we live in, this time when the door of salvation is open, those who are ruled over consciously by Jesus Christ are those who believe the Word of God and see Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith. Now, we've spent much time in developing and understanding the argument of our author. But we cannot turn from this text without application. What we must understand is that the Old Testament religious systems were founded on angels. The true religion was the message declared by the angels. In chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the God-man, has now given us the final message of salvation. And he has fulfilled the promises necessary to reconcile God's people and the groaning creation to himself. Jesus Christ has done everything that the angels had promised. At the same time, Satan, the fallen angel, also started all of the competing religions. Because we live in the last day, the evil one still has great power and influence over this world. He still starts false religion, and he still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In the Lord's Prayer, we're instructed to pray that the heavenly kingdom of our Father, which is also the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, come. In other words, what we're supposed to be praying is that Jesus' providential rule come and be a real part of this world. And I mean by real the fact that everyone be conscious of it, both through coming to salvation and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important that we pray that. I urge each and every one of you to pray that the Lord's kingdom come. Because you see, within the church, the Lord's kingdom has come because we consciously submit ourselves to Jesus Christ and we obey him. But for the world outside of the church, Christ's kingdom is still driven by providence and not by conscious obedience to our Lord. But there is something else in the Lord's Prayer that we cannot miss, and that is that we are to pray that God protect us from the evil. And that can be translated as the evil one. As Christians, we must pray against the devil, and we must pray against the devil because he is our spiritual foe. And if we do not put on the armor of God, and if we do not recognize the spiritual battle which is occurring because we've become entrapped in the illusion of this world, then we will be defeated by the devil. We must go to our Lord, and we must pray to be protected from the evil one. We do not have to be frightened of him, but we do need to pray for our Lord's protection. If we're going to believe what this passage teaches us, which is that we do not yet see the complete rule of Christ, we must then use the spiritual weapons that our Lord has given us. And that includes prayer. Now, my non-Christian friends, allow me to be very candid with you. I know that it must be strange. You're sitting in church, and you've got this guy who's talking about old Scratch, the devil. And he's saying that it's completely and totally true. You can't see it right now. But there will be a time when that spiritual reality will be exposed by the return of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that fascinates me about modernity is that everyone keeps talking about spirituality rather than the truth of the Bible. Every non-Christian that I have ever met, with very few exceptions, and there are exceptions, understands that there is a spiritual reality. And that as you journey on in this world, that you have bumped into spiritual things. You've bumped into things that don't quite fit into the little box that you've created for this world. Now, some of these things might be your imagination, but some of these things might be real. Because you see, you are a physical being and a spiritual being. If you're a non-believer here today, I want you to understand that not all of the spiritual beings in the universe are good. And not all of the spirits that claim the name of Jesus Christ are actually Jesus Christ. The only true source that we have about the spiritual realm does not come to us from demons or from false religions or anything of that nature. Rather, it comes to us from the Word of God. Because Jesus Christ has been to heaven, He has come to this world and He has returned to heaven, we can trust Him as a source of information. The Bible is a place that you must turn to understand the spiritual reality, which I'm sure that you've actually experienced. Principally, the thing that the Bible requires you to believe is that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and that He came and that He died and He tasted death for everyone so that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and be saved. The other thing that I have to tell you is that there will be a time when you will consciously submit to Jesus Christ. There will be a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The difference between the believer and the non-believer at that time will not be their actions or the words of their mouth, but the condition of their heart. The believer will have, through the work of the Holy Spirit, repented of their sins and already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will already have ruled over their life. But if you do not repent of your sins prior to the day of judgment, then you will experience the second death in hell that was promised to our father Adam for his rebellion against God. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in this world by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, but at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Even though we see Jesus with our eyes of faith, we do not yet see Him ruling over this world. Now, part of what this means to us as Christians is if we're going to pay attention to the message of the gospel, if we're going to not neglect the salvation of our Lord, we must learn to live by faith and not by sight. We must learn to see Jesus through the eyes of faith. We must recognize that He does reign. Well, how do we do this? Listen to Paul's instructions from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Part of what this means is that if we are going to live as Christians, if we're going to understand the truth that the author of Hebrews is presenting to us, we must recognize that this material world is passing. It is not permanent. The permanent and lasting thing is not this body, but it is the soul. Now, at the same time, we must understand that the physical world is real. It's not an illusion caused by desire, but it is not permanent. Our bodies, our castles, our treasures, all of our worldly pleasures will pass away, but our souls will last forever. It is within the soul that we believe things. It is within the soul that we love things. And it is the soul that bears responsibility for serving the evil one or serving our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to see Him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, we must believe in Jesus Christ and accept the revelation of the Bible. If we expect to live in the glorious world to come, we must order our lives around what God has revealed to us about the spiritual world. And where is it that God has revealed to us about the spiritual world? It is in the Word of God. Now, how do we do this? How do we learn how to do this? First, we must recognize that Satan and the world wants us to live as if this world was primary, and that the world to come is secondary, or that it is an illusion. Now, Satan does this in a multitude of ways, and our flesh within us responds to the message of the evil one. He often tempts us to see this passing world as if it is permanent. So instead of serving God, we attempt to serve our fear of suffering. We amass wealth and comfort and friends and family as servants of the material world rather than as servants of God. We become so engaged with the physical realities that we forget that God expects us to use the world to serve Him. And we forget that our slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, what this means is that we have to approach the world in two ways. In the first way, we have to approach the material world as means to glorify God. We have to look at our cars and our jobs and all of these things as a method of glorifying God. But we also have to look on the suffering of the world, and we have to say that God brings this suffering and this affliction into my life for the purpose of preparing me for eternity. But this can only be grasped if we believe that we have souls and that God is caring for our souls. In other words, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father and that He has been crowned with glory. If we don't believe that, when suffering comes into our lives, we'll think, God, this isn't fair. God, you're not in control. God, you don't have anything to do with this. But what the Bible teaches is that our Lord Jesus Christ is using these afflictions for the purpose of training us up in godliness and for preparing us to spend all of eternity in glory. Christians, what this means then is that when we approach the world, we must do so with eternal values in mind. We must approach the world with our minds inframed by the Word of God so that we might glorify God. Your job cannot merely be about providing physical benefits for yourself and your family, whether that means a health insurance plan and cash, or having healthy meals out in a well-organized home. Your purpose and your vocation must be to glorify God through serving both the bodies and the souls of your family and your neighbors. And by the way, part of loving your neighbor as yourself is recognizing that they have an eternal soul. And if they do not hear the gospel and believe it, that they will spend all of eternity suffering in hell. Loving your neighbor doesn't just mean being nice to them. Loving your neighbor means recognizing the spiritual reality in their life. But Satan also has another fiery arrow in his quiver, which he shoots at souls. And that is that he entraps us in an illusion within the physical world. Now, there is a sense in which all sin is an illusion, because an illusion is a misrepresentation of reality that has the appearance of being true. And when we sin, we are acting as if our appetites ought to rule rather than God's law, or we're acting like we should be God rather than God, and that is an illusion. But in this modern world, Satan also tempts us with another form of illusion, which is more obvious. Let me give an example from the headlines. In South Korea this week, a married couple was arrested for starving their infant to death through neglect. Now, this is a horrible thing. But the reason that both the world and the Korean people are so shocked by it is because they neglected their real infant for their preference for playing an online game called Prius. And in that game, they were the parents of an avatar or of an infant. They were great parents on the internet. But they were great parents on the internet at the cost of starving their own child to death. Now, they committed murder because they found it more pleasurable to live in front of a screen than in the real world. And they found entertainment to seem more real and more important than the real world with their little baby that was starving to death. Now this is shocking. And I'm sure that most of the young people in the church are saying, great, the pastor's banging on the internet again, and there goes the rest of my computer time. And maybe the gamers are worried as well. But let me be clear. Video games and television and movies and role-playing and movies are not necessarily evil. But we must recognize that we can become entrapped by them. And we must recognize that as we're interacting with them, that we can become so enmeshed with them that we endanger our souls. In the same way, as a little child, I was so frightened of this snow monster on the screen that I jumped into the lap of a complete stranger. Because you see, we can do that same thing with our soul. And what this means is that as we approach the world of entertainment, we have to consider the benefits and the potential damage to our soul. Why? Because you see, we live with the eternal reality in mind. And if you're here today and you can't see how it's possible for you to damage your soul, consider the potential damage to your family and your friends and to your health. When we engage on the internet in chat and on Facebook and games and emails and blogs and Twitters and the like, we must recognize that the eternal reality is revealed to us by the Bible. And what that means is that we cannot excuse ourselves to lust because we happen to be on the internet or because we're watching a movie and it's not real. What that means is that we can't call our friends dirty names on the internet that we wouldn't in front of our parents. Because, you see, the world that we are living with in as Christians is not the world created by the screen. It's not even this physical world, but rather the reality that is revealed to us by Jesus Christ. And we must ask ourselves, as we interact with these things, are we a servant of the evil one, or are we a servant of our King Jesus, who sits upon the throne, crowned with glory? Are we preparing ourselves for the age to come, or are we drifting deeper and deeper into the kingdom of darkness? And for those of you who have little interest in the internet, you must also recognize the damage and benefits to our souls that come when we watch a ball game, or open up a novel, or even when we enter into the world of ideas through philosophy or theology, or when we imagine things. The power of Satan's illusion is so great that they go way beyond the internet and they enter into our entire lives. And the thing that the author of Hebrews wants us to recognize from the fact that we live in this time where we have a physical world that looks one way, but there's this eternal reality where we learn other things, is that we have to live according to the eternal reality. We have to live as if Jesus Christ is on the throne, and He has told us how it is that we should love our neighbor and love God. Christians, we must discipline ourselves to live in the world that is being revealed to us by the book of Hebrews. We must be concerned about the other eternal souls around us. But we must recognize that this is not merely an issue of read the Bible and tighten your faith belt. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our heavenly dwelling. Now, what that means is that for the Christian, it's not just a leap of faith to believe in the eternal reality. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and He reveals to us, He adds knowledge to our hearts, that it is true that King Jesus reigns upon the throne. And so what this means is that we also must walk by the Spirit. We must turn to God and we must say, Lord, I have recognized that it doesn't appear that Your Son Jesus is ruling. And I recognize that my flesh is telling me that I don't actually have to obey and love You right now. But God, I beg You, allow the Holy Spirit to show me the tricks of the evil one and his illusions, so that I might live in the real world, the spiritual world. The thing about the devil's world is it is almost always seen and it almost always provides instantaneous physical pleasure. Look, Satan has about 5 tricks. The issue is not that he's clever. The issue is that we are stupid children of Adam. And we fall for the same tricks over and over and over again. The only way that we are going to be able to overcome it is if we walk by the Spirit. And to walk by the Spirit, we must rely on the Word of God, and we must submit ourselves to God through His Spirit. We must ask if the Lord allows us to have His gifts of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And the devil fakes all of those things. That couple that murdered their baby in Korea had some of these things. They were very faithful to the internet. They were very gentle to the electrons on the screen. They had the self-control to go down to the coffee shop to the internet. But they imperiled their own soul because it was all confused and wrapped up inside the illusions of the devil rather than the reality that is exposed to us by the Word of God. One of the things that we must ask from the Holy Spirit is that He allows us to taste of the heavenly pleasures and allows us to recognize that the heavenly pleasures are better and that they are truer than what the devil provides. The problem is that our taste for the things of the heavenly pleasures must mature and ripen through holiness and pursuing after God. We must understand that the pleasures of heaven are an acquired taste. It takes time to learn about them and to understand them and pursue them. And so we have to fight valiantly against the evil one at the same time that we are submitting ourselves to Christ, asking Him to teach us to enjoy the things that He gives us in His Word and among God's people and through the Spirit. And finally, we must be patient with Christ. And I don't mean by that that we have to sort of give up a little bit for Jesus. But what I mean by that is that we have to be patient as Christ is patient. Christ is sitting on the throne and He has not had all of His enemies put at His feet. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is patient so that He will have less enemies when He comes. Jesus Christ's patience is not so that He can get the people He doesn't like all the worse. Jesus Christ's patience is so that when He does come, He will have less enemies. There will be less people who are following after Satan, and then there will be more and more people following after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is patient upon His throne because of His love for His people. And so we must understand as we go through this world and we're suffering these temporary afflictions that God is patient so that others might join us and so that others might be saved. And so let us not live in the world of appearances where Satan riots and he's at his last dance. The music is winding down for the evil one and he knows it. But let us rather live by faith, walking with the Spirit according to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we might believe in the unseen reality of Your Son, Jesus Christ, upon the throne, and that we might be His servant. Lord, we pray that if there are those here today who are following after Satan, O God, that Your Spirit might regenerate their hearts so that they can believe. Pray, Lord, that we will participate in the table this morning, having rightly recognized Your body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.